Turn in your Bibles, please, as children are dismissed, to young worshipers. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. You can find that in the Pew Bible. I believe it's page 986, 986 and 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to go all the way down through the end of chapter 3 at verse 13. So after today, we'll be done with the first three chapters of Thessalonians, and we'll start chapter 4 next week. We've been looking at this extraordinarily ordinary Christian life, discipleship for the rest of us, so to speak, and how the extraordinary grace of Christ comes into our ordinary lives and changes everything. And so let me read this scripture, and let's give our attention to what is God's word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we can bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy's come from to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you were standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. This is a fairly long passage, and there's a lot in there. But at the heart of it is Paul's concern that his followers stand fast in the Lord. So I want to talk this morning to you and to myself from this passage about standing fast in the Lord. And what does that mean, and why should we do it, and how can we do it? Before I go any further, though, let me just do a little bit of a review of the background of this. This is one of the earliest letters Paul has written, and he's writing it back to the believers in a town called Thessalonica in northern Greece, where he has just evangelized a group of people there and founded a church. And because of persecution and opposition and conflict, he is torn away from them, and he has to flee the city. And he has gone down to Athens and then finally to Corinth. And from Corinth, he's writing back to these believers in Thessalonica. Imagine being them, the only Christians in town, the first Christians ever in this large pagan city. I mean, we're it. There might have been 100, maybe 200 believers, but that's it. And the only person they knew that could teach them and his two co-workers are torn away from them, Paul says in verse 17. The verb torn away there means that they were orphaned. It refers to parents having their children taken from them against their will, or it's referred to children who lose their parents. Paul, using this language that just pulls at our heart and shows just how much he loved these new believers and cared for them, when he says, I was torn away from you for a little while. It's not that I wanted to leave or that I was abandoning you willingly. I want to be there to encourage you and build you up because I want you to be able to stand fast in the Lord. That's the real heart of this whole passage. He's talking about why he's writing from a distance, how badly he wants to get back to them, and how everything he's praying for and working for now that they've become believers is all aimed towards one goal, standing fast in the Lord, that they would stand fast. He says in, verse 8, "For now we live," if you were standing fast in the Lord. He had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because they couldn't get back for whatever reason. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But Timothy was able to get back into the city, check on the church. Now remember, there's no social media, there's no texting, there's no email, there's no telephones, there's no television. There is no easy, quick way to send correspondence. All that you can do is send a person or send a letter. But in between, you have to wait, and you have no idea. Has the church fallen apart? Have they abandoned the faith? What's going on? Are they doing okay? Are they just getting by, or are they thriving? And they are dying with suspense to know. And Timothy comes back, and he says, they're standing fast in the faith. They're believing the gospel. They're staying true to Christ. They're loving. They're serving. The church is in a good place. And Paul says, man, we live now. I feel alive knowing that you are standing fast in the Lord. I can breathe now. I have a new lease on life. This is what I really live for, is just to know that the followers of Christ are standing firm in the faith in the midst of great persecution, because the same persecution and hostility that caused Paul to leave the city, they were left to deal with that in their very ordinary daily lives. They were surrounded by enemies and those who wanted to try to shut the church down and to draw them back away from Christ to other idols and religions. It reminds me of 3 John 4, where the apostle writes to one of the churches and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. All parents, all Christian parents, you know, there is no greater joy, or there ought not to be at least, right? Whether your kid gets into Harvard or gets a great high-paying job or becomes famous or accomplishes this or that, that the greatest thing we can hope for as parents is that our children, that we'd see them walking on their own in the truth. That's what parenting's all about, is to get them there, because that covers everything else. Paul had a habit of speaking about standing firm, and in most of his letters, he is speaking to the believers to strengthen them and give them courage and commitment to stand. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Galatians 5:1, he says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Stand in your freedom. Don't be moved out of it ever again. In Philippians, he says to them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I might hear that you are all standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 4:1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then later in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so what does it mean to stand fast in the Lord? We use that phrase or that image, but let's stop a minute and really pull it apart and talk about what it means. First of all, the verb that Paul uses here for stand fast, it's really just one verb, and it just is to stand. He says, man, I am alive again, knowing that you are standing in the Lord. And so the word stand just literally means, in one sense, to be in an upright posture, right? To not be sitting or lying down. But then, really, it becomes something more than that. To stand here To truly stand in the Lord means that we are firmly committed in a conviction or a belief. To take our stand in the Lord means that there is an immovable, firm, steadfast dependence upon, belief in, and trust in Christ and all that he has taught and done on our behalf. That's what it means to stand in the Lord. To stand fast is to be firm, immovable, steadfast, but to stand fast in the Lord means that we will stand on what Christ has done for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in the teachings that he has provided for us, in the example of his life. But then it also means that as we stand in the Lord, that we apply those things, apply that salvation which Christ has accomplished in our daily life. Here's the point. If you doze in or out somewhere in the rest of my sermon, your stomach starts to growl, just remember this and take it home and think about it. Suffering and temptation are ordinary in the Christian life, but our ability to stand firm is extraordinary. You see, we often flip that and reverse it and think that standing fast in Christ, that's ordinary in the Christian life, and suffering is the unusual, abnormal thing that might come. But Paul in this letter makes it very clear that suffering and temptation are ordinary in the Christian life. I'm sorry to break that to you. I hate saying it myself. I tried to ignore it as I was studying this passage and reading commentaries, but these scholars just kept coming back to it. It's ordinary, folks. It will come. But here's what's so extraordinary about Christ in your life. His Holy Spirit dwelling in you. He can make you stand fast in the Lord no matter how much we come up against. No matter what we're asked to walk through. That's extraordinary, isn't it? The fact that there are believers who can live lives of faithfulness from beginning to end, all the while standing fast in the Lord, never yielding, never falling. That's extraordinary. The first thing Paul wants us to know, and I have 4 points, which breaks the law of sermons, where you're supposed to have 3 points in a poem and then end. But when you know the rules, you can break them, and I have 4 points I want to make. Know beforehand that we are destined to suffer. Know beforehand. Not that suffering might come, there's stuff that you'll bump into or run into or just happens to be allowed to come through your life. Paul in this passage says, we as Christians are destined, predestined to suffer. Now, who destined this? Who's the destiner? Who's the subject of that verb? God is. It's just the nature of things that God has said, Christians will suffer. Jesus warned us of this. Paul prepared us for this. Peter mentions it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when they persecute you and mistreat you and say all kinds of false things about me. In the Gospel of John, he says, if they hated me, they will hate you, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And he says, in this world you will have tribulation or hardship or pressures and stresses, but fear not, because I have overcome the world. Paul taught the Galatians in Acts 14 after he evangelized them and started that church. He told them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. One of the commentators that I read on this passage was talking about Paul's purpose in writing and why he gets into the things he does. And he says, you know, sometimes the way to prepare people to stand in the midst of suffering is just to prepare them that they will suffer. There's a lot to be said for just not being surprised that this is part of not the extraordinary or abnormal life of the Christian. This is not just the heroes of the Christian faith who have to go through difficulties and hardships and suffering and adversity. This is ordinary Christian life stuff that we all will experience. Peter, I love what he says in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised as if, you know, I'm suffering, God. What? Why is this is strange? In other words, this is exceptional for the Christian life, or this is unordinary. And God says, no, from the beginning, know that it is part and parcel, warp and woof, in the very fiber of what it means to follow Jesus, because Jesus himself was hated. Jesus himself faced adversity and suffering and hardship, and all who follow in his footsteps will as well. Paul, let me show you several places where he has told us this. At the very beginning in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he said that he wanted to get back to see the Thessalonians, but then he says, I tried again and again, but then Satan hindered us. Now here's why we can expect opposition and hardship in the normal Christian life, because we have an enemy and an adversary who is set out to put blocks in the way of us serving God and ministering to one another. Paul says, I tried to get back, but I was hindered, and he saw in this hindering a satanic activity. The verb there for hinder means to break up a road so that it's impassable. Often in wartime, people will blow bridges up so that armies can't move across them, or they'll chop trees down that will fall across the roads. We know what that's like here where we have hurricanes. Satan put a roadblock in Paul's way even when he was attempting to get to the church to help them grow in their faith and be faithful where they live. We have an adversary. That's what the word Satan means. It's a Hebrew word, Satan, which comes from a verb to oppose or to be an adversary, to be an enemy. Why ought we to be prepared for hardships in the Christian life? Because we are going against the grain and we have an enemy whose objectives are set at cross purposes with us. And he will do everything he can to hinder us, not only from personally growing, but helping others grow and helping us get the gospel to people who need to hear it. And then later in verse 5, speaking of Satan, he comes back to it and he says, I couldn't bear it any longer. I sent Timothy to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our work had been in vain. So here, the role of our spiritual enemy, of God's enemy, is not only to hinder or to obstruct or to put obstacles in our way of doing the Lord's work and separating us from one another, but his role also is as the tempter. He's described as the tempter. He said, I was afraid that somehow in these hardships, the tempter had tempted you. And you know what temptation means. It means to lure, to bait, to entice, to apply pressure on someone to get them to do a certain thing or to stop doing a certain thing, to change their direction, to stop standing fast in the Lord. So we have a spiritual enemy. It's interesting also there in those first few verses of chapter 3 where he said that he sent Timothy to check on them, to exhort them in their faith. In verse 2, verse 3, it says, so that nobody would be moved by these afflictions. And he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. This is something God has planned into your ordinary Christian life. Discipleship is a path that goes not around but through affliction, hardship, suffering. Just hang on. I know some of you are like, man, this is heavy. We should have gone down the street to another church where they'll just give me a positive and uplifting message. We're getting to that part. But Paul said, when they were with them in Thessalonica, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, and this has come to pass. So arm yourselves mentally and emotionally for the fact that the ordinary Christian life will involve adversity, difficulty, temptation, trial, suffering, and the opposition of a spiritual enemy who seeks to slow down and undo and frustrate all of God's good work. You see, Paul said he was ripped apart from them and that Satan was somehow at work in that. And that brings me to my second point, which is we need the support and encouragement of the Christian family if we are to stand fast in the Lord. We need one another. We need teachers. We need pastors. We need brothers and sisters in the Lord who can establish us and strengthen us and support us and help us to stand fast when we feel tempted, when we feel hindered, when we feel tired, when we feel discouraged. And that's why Paul so badly wanted to get back, and because he couldn't get back, he wrote a letter. And you go, well, why would God let Paul be hindered from getting back and doing such a good thing? It's weird that in Acts, there's a time where Paul wanted to go to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and it says that the Holy Spirit of Jesus blocked them or hindered them. You see, God remains fully sovereign and in control. The devil can only do what God allows. It's kind of like in the life of Joseph where he said, what you did to me, selling me into slavery, telling my father I was dead, you intended that for evil, but God intended it for good. You see, Paul, the pastor, is taken away from this congregation in the midst of a very difficult time. He tries to get back. He's hindered by Satan. Why does God allow that? Well, then Paul begins to write a letter back to strengthen the faith of the church. And he was weaning that church off of the Apostle Paul, stretching them through adversity so that their faith could grow, helping them to learn to stand on their own in the faith, even if they have support from the outside from the Apostle Paul. But there's family language all over the book of Thessalonians. He said, I was like a mother to you. I was like a father to you. You all are brothers and sisters. God is our Father. We are His children. There's family language all over the place. And he's trying to show us just how much we need one another to be able to stand fast in the Lord. We need each other's support and encouragement and exhortation. And then thirdly, we need each other's prayers. We need to pray to stand and give thanks when we do. If you look at the passage down towards starting in verse 10, he says, and we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. See that face to face there? He says it several times. Letters and written communication from a distance are fine, but there is no substitute in the Christian life for a face-to-face fellowship and love and encouragement. Christians need to get together to be the church. We can't do that from a distance. We can't do it distantly or online. There's nothing like seeing one another face-to-face. In the early church, they even greeted each other with a holy kiss. I'm not going to institute that. But think about what that says. What they would do in the early meetings, they would take time. I know the greeting time for us introverts is like you want to climb under the pew and dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far away right now. But there's a theological truth that we express even in something in that greeting that we take time to say to every person, to greet them as being a member of the body, of being a brother or sister in Christ, and that you are not alone in this thing called discipleship. Face to face, nothing substitutes for that. Not even a letter from the Apostle Paul. How much more he'd rather see us face to face. I pray that our church will have that same desire to be face to face with each other. To be face to face, not just to share our interests in certain hobbies or foods or things, but that we might mutually encourage each other in our faith and encourage each other. That this is a church where we can be honest and vulnerable, where we don't have to come in and feel like when we're face-to-face, we need to act like we have it all together, that we can't fail, that we can't struggle, that we can't have needs as human beings have, but that this will be a place where we can say, I'm struggling to stand fast in the Lord right now. And brothers and sisters, I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. Paul prayed for them. And he says, I hope that we can see you face to face so we can supply what's lacking in your faith. And to supply what's lacking, that supply word was used in the ancient world to mend nets. That's what the disciples were doing when Jesus called them. It was used by doctors in setting bones during surgery that were broken. And it was used of reconciling political factions. So in other words, Paul is saying, God, give me the opportunity to just come back face to face with you and to be able to mend what is broken, to strengthen what remains. to give wholeness and life to what is there. And that all the struggles with standing fast in the Lord come from this source. There is a lack in our faith that needs to be met and strengthened. And he goes on praying more. He says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness," etc., etc. He says, "What thanksgiving can we return for you? We were comforted. We found joy in the fact that your faith and love were strong." What is Paul saying here? Why do we need to pray for one another that we can stand fast in the Lord? Because life is hard, even for Christians, maybe especially for Christians. And for us to stand fast in the Lord, it has to be something that God does. He's the one who holds us up. He's the one who supports us and gives us the strength and the perseverance and the commitment and the stick-to-itiveness of the Christian life to not lose hope or to not let our love grow cold or to be tempted and drawn away to other beliefs and ideas and worldviews. And when we do stand fast in the Lord, Paul returns thanks. He doesn't say, "I did this. Look at what I did in my ministry." He says, "Look at what God did." That's what's so extraordinary about the Christian life, is that there is the presence of God available to us in power and in grace to enable us to stand firm in difficult situations. And finally, let me just give you four things, four ingredients in standing fast. Or if we were to sketch a portrait of what a believer standing fast in their ordinary life looks like, from this passage, there are four things. First, to stand fast in the Lord is to be immovable in faith. He says faith over and over again. At least four or five times in this passage, he references their faith. And he's concerned that their faith be strong, that they keep the faith, that they grow in their faith. You see, everything in the Christian life, where it goes wrong is at the level of our faith. Not just knowledge of doctrine, which it involves, but the trust of our heart in those doctrinal truths of the person of Christ and who he is and his death and resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who God the Father is, the return of Christ, all of these things. It is to be immovable in faith, to not be tempted away from other things. And in their day, they were probably tempted in some very powerful ways. One of the takeaways from my journey through Turkey and Greece and Rome on this study tour of the ancient world of Paul's day, I finally, on a gut level, got just how intimidating and attractive and seductive the whole pagan religious world would have been in Paul's day. I mean, it was everywhere. There was money behind it. It was glamorous. It was all pervasive. And those Christians had to keep the faith and stand fast, not be drawn back to that idolatrous form of living. I think ours is much more subtle today. There are no less temptations to leave the faith or to surrender the faith, but like gas into a gas chamber, they come in without us often knowing it. And the values of the world, they infect us. Stay immovable in the faith. Secondly, overflow in love. Paul prays that they would abound and overflow, that the love would grow and swell, and then he uses the word of overflowing, that it would overflow not just to one another, but to all people. To all people. Even the ones persecuting them. Some of you saw the big headline recently, the big stir that was created when Ellen sat next to George W. Bush at a Dallas football game, Dallas Cowboys. People really gave her a hard time, said, what is a liberal gay Hollywood star doing sitting next to a conservative Republican? And she came back and responded with a great response, actually. I disagree with Ellen's lifestyle and her beliefs, but I like Ellen. There's a lot likable about her. But she says, I happen to be friends with George Bush, and he has different views than me, but, you know, shocker, I believe that when we say we should be kind, that means be kind to everybody. Did you notice that the conservatives never had to ask George Bush why he would sit next to a gay liberal Hollywood star? Because we've been doing this for a while. And I'm not saying the conservatives are the good guys and the liberals are the bad guys, because there are many conservatives and many Christians that if someone has different lifestyle than us or beliefs that we disagree with, we have treated them very judgmentally and harsh and with no dignity. Paul's saying, I'm praying your love as you stand fast in the Lord will overflow not just to the other believers in your midst, but even to everybody. That you'd be able to stand fast in the midst of people who have lifestyles and beliefs and convictions that you believe are wrong and unacceptable, and that, shocker, you might actually be able to be kind to them and love them and serve them without it meaning you're condoning their lifestyle. Our mission says we are called to love the people of Wilmington, not the good people, not just the conservative people, not the people that look and dress like us, not the people that are already believers, all people of Wilmington. And then we would be growing in holiness. He says, be blameless. Whew, that word blameless, whenever I read that, I shudder, you know. Blameless in holiness before the Lord at his coming. Jesus, help us. But it seems that Paul actually thinks that's an achievable goal in the Christian life, that we could, by God's work in our lives, reach a level of blamelessness in our holiness. And then finally, unwavering in hope, because he references the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, right now, stand fast with this unwavering hope that Jesus is coming. He's on his way. Stand fast and wait. And let me close. I know this is a long one, but I'm going to close now. I promise, with a story about John and Betty Stamm, who were missionaries of China Inland Mission. On December 7, 1934, they were martyred by the Red Army communist troops in Miaoshu, China. They had a two-year-old baby that was left on the bed when the soldiers snatched them out of their house. Her name was Helen Priscilla. Betty was able to pin $10 into the blanket that the child was swaddled in so that if somebody found the child, they could take care of her. And John quickly wrote a letter to the missions agency to notify them of their capture. They were taken out and martyred in a very brutal fashion that same day. A friend and co-worker, Mr. Lowe, who was an evangelist with them, came when he heard, and he found the baby lying on the bed in their home and took her and John's letter north to the China Inland Mission headquarters. And when Reverend William Hanna, the superintendent of CIM, read the letter, he was deeply moved. And the letter said this: Dear beloved CIM brethren in Shanghai, yesterday some communist soldiers passing through Jingde captured us and brought us to this place. I requested that they allow my wife and child to bring a letter from Jingde to you there, but they were not willing. And so today we came together to Miaoshu. They allowed my wife to ride a horse part of the way. They demand $20,000 for our release. We told them plainly no one would pay the ransom, so they took from us money we had on hand for disaster relief, the cash we were carrying and all of our belongings. Listen to this. This was his prayer, not knowing this was his last letter. May God give you wisdom in all that you do, and may he support us by his grace, that we may be able to stand firm with indomitable courage. He is the Almighty God. Yours in the Lord, John Stamm, Miaoshu, December 7, 1934. That's what it means to stand firm in a very extreme example. That might not be what most of us are going to have to live through, but what does it mean in your life today to stand fast in the Lord? What are you facing that is requiring you to be steadfast and to stand firm? What are you up against that requires you to be immovable in faith, overflowing in love, growing in holiness, and unwavering in your hope? May God grant you the grace and the power to stand fast in the Lord. He is the Almighty God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've prepared us in advance, that there will be difficulties. And we feel so blessed in many ways in this country in which we live that our difficulties as believers seem small compared to what others must stand against. But Lord, we pray that no matter where you've called us, whether in the workplace or the home or school, that you'd help each of us in our own ordinary lives to have this extraordinary ability to stand fast in the Lord, in what the Lord has done and what the Lord has said and what the Lord has promised. And may you receive all the glory and praise and thanksgiving for that. In Jesus' name, amen.